If you'll turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 40 through chapter 16, verse 18. Today we will end our study in the Gospel of Mark. This is sermon 63. It's hard to believe that I have preached 63 sermons from this book, and I'm humbled by God's goodness to me and letting me do just that. But as you know, there is a textual problem in Mark's gospel at the ending, particularly at there in chapter 16. We're going to end at verse 8 today. And I think I would be irresponsible if I didn't speak to the textual concern, because many of you will be thinking about it. So I want to speak to it just briefly. It's difficult to do this in a sermon, but I do think it's warranted, and I think it's very helpful for your own edification and assurance in the gospel. In your Bible, the remainder of Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20 is bracketed off, perhaps. I know it is in the ESV. Most scholars do not believe verses 9 to 20 to be part of the original ending of Mark's gospel. This does not mean that the verses are not true, but it does mean that we don't have adequate manuscript evidence to support that these verses were part of Mark's conclusion here in his gospel. And let me assure you, beloved, that this is not a matter of orthodoxy. Nothing is changed by not accepting these verses. Some of the reasons for stopping at verse 8 are as follows. Out of the 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament that we have, the oldest and most reliable copies of Mark end at verse 8. There's also the concern of the style and the vocabulary of Mark. If you look at these verses, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, you'll notice there's a stylistic and a vocabulary difference between what Mark has written in chapters 1 through chapter 16, verse 8. And also verses 9 through 20 do not show up in the writings of the church fathers until late 2nd century. All that is to say this, beloved, you can rest assured this morning, knowing that the Bible that you hold in your hand is the very Word of God that He breathed out through His apostles and prophets. You can take great surety of that. No ancient text of antiquity is better attested to than the New Testament gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the epistles. Well, let's look now to God's Word, chapter 15, 40 through chapter 16, verse 8. And then we will pray. It's Friday, Good Friday, and we pick up in verse 40. Jesus, having cried out and breathed his last. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when the evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is Friday, that is the day before the Sabbath, which was Saturday, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, that's sundown on Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus ends God's reading this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the power of Christ's resurrection, the fact that you raised him from the dead on the third day, justifying him in a sense and so justifying us in him. So, Father, we pray now and ask that you would come in the power of your Spirit and bless us. Enable me to preach your word with clarity, with power and humility. Pray that you would increase and I would decrease. Your people would be edified. And the unbeliever would be challenged. The proud would be brought low. The weak would be lifted up and made strong. We pray and ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, raised from the dead for us. Amen. In decades after the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know if you know this, but there were a dozen of messianic movements in Israel. In all of them, after the messianic leader was killed or died, the movement fizzled out. But that is not what we see when we come to Christianity. After the death of Christ, the faith did not collapse. Rather, it exploded. And within 300 years, Christianity had conquered the Roman Empire. How can we explain this? Well, beloved, the only explanation that fits with the evidence that we have is the fact that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Mary, and the supposed son of Joseph, was bodily raised from the dead on the third day. Let's be really clear here, because I do see some visitors with us this morning. And in God and God's providence, had me to write this. If Jesus Christ did not bodily, be clear now, bodily rise from the dead, then Christianity is not and cannot be true. Are we clear? I hope so. Everything hinges on the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not merely saying that Jesus is alive in our minds or in our hearts, and that caterpillars become battleflies, and winter gives way to spring, and la-di-da-da-da-da-da. We're not saying that. That's not biblical. That's not Christianity. As Machen would tell us, Christianity is anchored and moored in the events that God accomplished in the man Christ Jesus. You see, on the contrary, we are dealing with objective facts and the physical reality of what happened to a dead man's body on that first Easter morning. The body was not stolen. It was not resuscitated only to die again. Beloved, the physical body of Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. Without the resurrection, there is no meaning. Think about that. There is no meaning. There is no justice. So what happened yesterday, right, in Santa Barbara, one of the nicest neighborhoods in all of America, the most affluent. I've driven through it once. The massacre has no meaning. There's no justice at the end of the line for anyone. Nothing makes sense without the resurrection of Jesus. Without Jesus bodily being raised from the dead, there is no forgiveness, and hope lies dead in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And you and I, beloved, are still in our sins. And as Leon reminded us just a few weeks ago, that we are the most pitied of all men if Jesus Christ did not bodily rise from the dead. So this morning, I'd like to look at this text with three headings. The witnesses, the brave heart, and the beginning. The witnesses, the brave heart, and the beginning. First, the witnesses. Notice in chapter 15, 40 to 41, Mark introduces us to three women. Now, this is somewhat unusual if you've been following along for 63 or 62 sermons, right? He's using a personal proper name for someone. He hasn't done that very much. He introduces us to Mary Magdalene, right? Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and Joses, and Salome. And we're told by Mark that they are from a distance observing all that's transpiring there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. They're observing it from afar, from a distance. These women, we're told, along with many others, had come up to Jerusalem with Jesus from Galilee. Galilee's about 100 miles north. So they were traveling with Jesus to Jerusalem for this last time. And here we are a week later, and here he is hanging on the cross. Luke tells us that these women provided for Jesus and the disciples out of their own means. I find that very fascinating, very intriguing. That the ministry, now listen, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 12 disciples was subsidized by these women. We typically think of Jesus and the 12. We don't think of others. But there were others with Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. But you see, that afternoon, they lost everything. Because Jesus, their hope, was hanging on a cross. And no one was expecting a resurrection on the third day. But not only did they see Jesus die that Friday, we're told in verse 47 of chapter 15 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where Jesus was buried. And Mark mentions this in anticipation of chapter 16, verse 1. Because who do we find again on that first day of the week, that first Easter? We find these three women, right? We find them there at the tomb on that first Easter morning. And they are the first to learn of Christ's resurrection. So what is Mark doing? What is Mark doing? Beloved, he's marshaling his witnesses to the witness stand. That's what he's doing. He's bringing before us the evidence that Jesus died. That Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And that Jesus was not there that first Sunday morning of Easter. You see, Mark gives us the names so that the first original writers could go back and ask them, inquire. Ask them for yourself what they saw. And what's so remarkable is it is upon the testimony of these women and what they have witnessed that the church will forever depend. Think about that. Think about that. These women are the witnesses that God, in His wisdom, has decided would be the testimony upon which the church would forever depend. Now, this might not seem remarkable to our westernized thinking, but in the context of the first century, it is highly significant. You see, women, unfortunately, were considered second-class citizens. That's right. There was no equality. There was no women's movement. And in a court of law, their testimony was not admissible. In the third century, Celsus, an unbelieving critic of Christianity, would argue against Christianity because the truth of Christianity is based upon the resurrection, and the resurrection is nothing more than the gossip of women. That's what he said. See, there wasn't any credence, there was any validity to what they were saying, or so it was thought. You see, if the disciples, now understand this, young people particularly, if the disciples were making up the story of the resurrection of Jesus, the first thing they would have done was to write the women out of the story. That's what they would have done. See, the only explanation for the presence of the women in Mark's account is the fact that they really were present. And they're testifying to what they have seen and what they have heard. But notice, isn't it striking to you? Who's conspicuously absent?
The men.
Right? The men. The 12 disciples, the 11, right? Because Judas has departed. Where are the 11? Jesus had told them three times before in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 that he was going to be rejected in Jerusalem. He was going to be crucified. And that he was going to rise on the third day. You would have thought, or you would think, that maybe one of them would have said that Sunday morning, you know what? Maybe we need to go back on over to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. You know, we've seen him do some incredible things, unexplainable things. We've seen him still a storm, cure a man of leprosy, raise the dead. But none of them show up. They had heard, but they had not understood. You see, beloved, just like in our day, the disciples knew that dead men, once dead, remain dead. But before we look at what happened that Sunday morning, let's briefly look to this man whom I've called Braveheart, Joseph of Arimathea. Let's look, secondly, to the Braveheart, verses 42 to 46. Now, remember, it's Friday afternoon. We know that from the text. We know that Jesus died approximately 3 p.m. The Sabbath began at sundown. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23 said, if someone is crucified and hung on a tree, his body must be removed that same day. So time is of the essence. So there wasn't much time to take Jesus' body down from the cross. This is what moved, now listen, this is what moved Joseph of Arimathea to take action. Well, who was he? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. Right? You remember them? The 70 ruling elders in council who had condemned Jesus. We're told in Matthew's account he's wealthy. He's a rich man. Luke says he did not consent to the decision of the Sanhedrin to condemn Jesus. He was a good man, a righteous man. John tells us that he's a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. You see, he follows Jesus. He's interested in Jesus, but he's doing it secretly. Maybe some of us this morning are trying to follow Jesus secretly. Right? Don't want anybody to know that I follow Jesus of Nazareth. But I believe that a dead man was buried and rose on the third day. He's coming again. I don't want people to believe that. What would people think if I believe that? You see, that's what Joseph was willing to risk. Mark tells us that he's looking and longing for the kingdom of God. Verse 43, it says, he took courage. You know what it says in the Greek? It says he gathered up courage. I love that. Don't you, men? How about all the men out there? Don't you love that? He gathered it up.
He gathered it up. You know, that's what courage is. You have to gather it up. To harness it. He gathered up the courage and he went to Pilate and asked for the body. Mark tells us that Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is dead. Most men didn't die the day that they were crucified. Even this week I read about one man who was on the cross for 8 days before he died. So Pilate hears that Jesus is dead. He's doubtful. So he dispatches a centurion. The centurion who had just confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. To go and check it out. Comes back, confirms. We know from John's account that a spear was placed in Jesus' side. The water and the blood come out. Jesus is confirmed to be dead. So Pilate grants their wish, or grants the wish of Joseph of Arimathea. We're told in John's gospel that Joseph, with the help of Nicodemus, right? You remember Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus in night, right? Again, trying to follow Jesus behind the scenes, right? Not want to confess him. Takes the body down from the cross and wraps him in a linen shroud and lays his body in the family tomb. We're told that a large stone was rolled over the entrance of the tomb. Now, this stone was placed on an incline. So to open the tomb, you'd have to push the stone up the incline because gravity would bring it right back down. So you'd push it up and have to chalk it, I guess, to stabilize it so it would stay there. But we're told that a stone was placed over the tomb. But, beloved, know this. All of this was done at great personal cost. Think about this. Joseph of Arimathea, a man of considerable standing in the community, a member of the Sanhedrin. Such boldness would have serious consequences. For Joseph to claim Jesus' body was to identify. You see what he's doing? He's identifying with Jesus. Prior to this, he was a little behind the scenes. But now he's ready to step out. He's gathered up the boldness. And he's willing to be identified with Jesus before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. Now, Jesus is a condemned and crucified criminal. You see what Joseph is doing? He's risking it all. So what can we learn? Very quickly. Know this. Like Joseph learned that Friday, no one can remain a secret disciple of Jesus indefinitely. You can't. It's all or nothing with Jesus of Nazareth. It's all or nothing. You're all in or you're not in at all. You see, invariably, there will come a point in time when we have to choose sides. We have to nail our colors to the mask. That may happen in the context when others around us are rejecting the gospel. And there are plenty of people who are rejecting the gospel today. Thousands, unfortunately. Millions in the United States who are rejecting Jesus Christ and His gospel. We might be called in a context of unbelief. What say you? In the office. What say you about Jesus of Nazareth? What are you going to do on that day? What are you doing today? What are you doing today? Are you confessing Jesus Christ? Are you trying to hide behind veneer of belief? Are you stepping out, confessing Him before men that He might confess you before His Father who's in heaven? See, it's going to be costly like it was for Joseph. You might be thought to be a fool. Kids, you need to learn this, particularly as the culture continues to come unhinged. You're going to be thought naive. You're going to be thought a fool. But a blessed fool. Oh, man, blessed. Be a fool for Jesus. Paul says, I want to be a fool. I want to be the king of the fools for Jesus of Nazareth. You might lose your job. You see, there was a day when being a Christian was thought to be an advantage in the culture. But you can ask my brothers, my professional brothers today, is there an advantage in the workplace, in the marketplace of the world to be a Christian today? Does it carry any currency? And I guarantee to a man, they'll say no. There's no currency there. That currency's dried up. That train left the station. You see. Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to follow Him? You're going to take up your cross and follow Him wherever He leads. Third point, the beginning. The beginning. Saturday, the three ladies had gone after sundown. The Sabbath was over and they'd bought spices to anoint the body of Jesus. You see, they're not expecting a resurrection. I know we think with chronological snobbery that somehow we're more enlightened than they were in the first century. But let me assure you this. Dead men didn't rise from the dead in the first century either. Really? No, really, they didn't. So the disciples and the ladies, they go to the tomb, expecting the tomb to be sealed. And on the way, they begin to talk to themselves. Their love and concern for Jesus and to honor His body and give Him the dignity that He deserves has clouded their thinking. So they don't even know. They're thinking, what about the stone? Who's going to remove that stone? They discuss it among themselves and they get there. And lo and behold, the stone is removed. Verse 5, they enter the tomb, we're told, and they see a young man, an angel, sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. The Greek word here for alarmed is dumbfounded. They're dumbfounded. What's going on? We know from the other gospel accounts it's an angel. And the angel gives those amazing words in verse 6. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. See it right here? He's on the right. By the way, what is that detail there for? Again, just to give it the veracity, right? The angel is there on the right. The young man is dressed in white on the right. If you're making it up, you don't make that kind of detail up. He's there on the right and says, you see where they laid Him? Right there. He's not there. After calming their fears and testifying that Christ has risen, the angel tells them, verse 7, go tell the disciples and Peter that He's going before you to Galilee. And there you will see Him just as He told you. You see what the angel's telling them? He's telling them that God is greater than your desertion. He's greater than the desertion of the leaven. He's greater than the denial of Peter. That God will not allow man in all of his arrogance and pomp and pageantry to have the final word. That sin does not win the day. Sin does not win the day. The gospel of His Son wins the day. God raised Him from the dead on the third day. And that gospel wins the day. I don't know about you, but for all the deniers out there, all those who've failed to confess Him, all who've tried to hide behind something, status or whatever, trying to confess Jesus in secret, denying Him repeatedly. I don't know about you, but this comes to me with great assurance and great comfort and great blessing. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell Peter. Go tell Peter. Tell Peter that I hadn't given up on Him. Tell Peter that there's forgiveness for Peter. There's forgiveness. Jesus died for Peter's denial. Jesus was raised for Peter's justification. Go tell Peter. I want Peter there. Who's a God like this God? Who is a God like this God? Mark ends abruptly there in verse 8. The women went out and fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment, bewilderment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Is that not understandable? Can you not say, yes, of course? Of course they're beside themselves. They're amazed. We know that they collected themselves and they began to tell everyone, right? They began to tell everyone about the good news. But notice how Mark leaves us. He left his first readers in the place he leaves us this morning, with the women fleeing the tomb and afraid, forcing us this morning, every man, woman, and child in this room are forced by Mark and the Holy Spirit to decide for themselves what happened to Jesus. Where's the body? Where is he? We know in the rest of the accounts that he's recorded to have been seen seven times. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appeared to over 500 people at one time. Paul says that many are still living. And if you don't believe me, go ask them. You see, the body of Christ that was buried on Friday was the same body he arose with on Sunday. Now, it had different properties, yes, but the same body, only now glorified. It was this resurrected body that was seen, that was felt, that ate fish with the disciples by the Sea of Galilee, who remained with the disciples for 40 days prior to his ascension. It's that self-same body, now glorified and exalted, ascended, that's coming again. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Beloved, if you do, the kingdom of God belongs to you. And do you know what awaits you? What God says in Isaiah 11. A new heavens and a new earth, where there'll be no more crying. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more afternoons like there was yesterday in Santa Barbara. There'll be no more. The wolf shall lie with the lamb, and the leopard with the young goat, and the child with the adder. All of this will come to pass on the mountain of the Lord. Thus says the living God. Do you believe it? A day when justice will roll like a river and righteousness like a never failing stream. Do you long for that day? Joseph of Arimathea was longing for that day. I think that longing is present in seed form in every heart of every child of God. It is. You see, beloved, if Christ is not raised, then this broken, sinful world is as good as it gets. Your inheritance is days like yesterday in Santa Barbara. You see, this is as good as it gets for the world. That's why those who don't believe spend everything they have to keep this one going. Wear themselves out for money that Proverbs tells us takes wings and soon flies away. You see, this is the end of the line for the unbeliever. This is as good as it gets. But the good news of the gospel is that he's risen. And I close with this illustration. And it's not original with me. It's in Tim Keller's book, The King's Cross. And you want to go further and study Mark's gospel a little deeper? It's a great book to read. He tells the illustration of Joni Erickson Tada. You know who she is. She's a woman. She's a quadriplegic. She was paralyzed when she was 17 years old in a diving accident. She tells the story of a worship service where the minister asked everyone to kneel and pray. Everyone did that day, but Joni. She says, with everyone kneeling, I certainly stood out. And I couldn't stop the tears. But it was not because of self-pity. She was crying because the sight of hundreds of people on their knees before God was a beautiful sight, a picture of heaven. Sitting there, I was reminded that in heaven I will be free to jump up. Free to dance and kick. And sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus. Beloved, this is not just whistling in the dark. It's not just pie in the sky. It's not just an escapist to cope with life, a coping mechanism, right? A Freudian projection, right? Freud, we just project it because we want God to be there. No, beloved, the only way that you can have such hope is because that hope is anchored in the objective reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day. An unbeliever, let me ask you this. You have to answer this question for me. Where is the body of Jesus? Where is the body of Jesus? The apostles tell us it's at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His church, praying for her, promised her mansions, and is coming again to take her to be with Himself. You see, only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ can men like Joseph of Arimathea make an allegiance to Jesus known. I'll leave you with these words of the angel. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. Now go and tell somebody the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You silence the pride of every man and all of his arrogance, that You take the foolishness of Jesus Christ crucified and buried and raised again to save dead sinners, to resurrect dead hearts, to give them hearts of flesh to believe so foolish a message. Lord, we would pray for anybody in our presence today who doesn't know Jesus Christ, that You, by the Holy Spirit, would take the foolishness of Christ crucified and raised and make it unto them the power of God. They might look away from themselves and look to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Bless us, Christ, we pray. In Your holy name, amen. Let's stand and sing.